was good. Yeah. That's how I. If you're going to respond to them, respond to them. The little golf clap sometimes doesn't work. You know, let's give it to them. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Take your Bibles and turn there with me as we read from 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. We begin heading towards the cross and towards Easter in a few weeks. Easter has been is late this year, so I think that's why spring is late or something too. You know, Richard says it's right around the corner, but that corner just keeps getting pushed further and further away, doesn't it? So anyway, so we're going to look at explore the cross and all the different angles and the different meanings, the multifacets of the cross for the next few weeks. So let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 18. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks desire wisdom. But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Gene Weingarten, you may be familiar with him as a columnist for the Washington Post. He won a Pulitzer Prize a while ago for an article he wrote that he entitled Pearls Before Breakfast. It was about a busker, one of the street performers who sit on the street in D.C. and play guitar or some instrument, violin or something, and you know they have their case open and people will throw by money. And this one particular morning, there was a busker who came and sat at the top of the escalator at the outside the L'Enfant Metro station plaza, and hidden from view was a video camera set up to record the event and the reactions of people as they passed by, and so this busker played some of the most beautiful classical music that's ever been written, and the commuters just walked by. For the most part, they just ignored him. What they didn't know was that the violinist was Joshua Bell, one of the most famous violinists in the world. And the violin he was playing was a Stradivarius that was built in 1713. It was purchased for a reported $3 million. Now, when Joshua Bell normally plays violin, he's playing in the great concert halls of Moscow and St. Petersburg and Vienna and London and New York and Paris. And people pay a lot of money to hear him play. He earns like $1,000 a minute for his performances. I mean, this guy's good, right? Very, very, very well known, very, very famous. But on this one particular morning, he dressed up in jeans and a long-sleeve T-shirt and a baseball cap, and he positioned himself against the wall next to a trash basket. And he took the violin, the Stradivarius, out of its case and opened the case up, threw a couple of coins as, you know, seed money and stuff, you know, and he began to play. And every time a train would come by, and the people would unload, and they'd come up the escalator, and they would stream up right by him. And so Joshua Bell was there playing for 47 minutes, and over 1,000 people passed by as he played this beautiful music on this beautiful instrument. And hardly anyone stopped to listen. A few children, you know, stopped and kind of wanted to listen, but the parents were eager to get them over to Smithsonian or wherever it was they were taking these children against their will, you know. One person recognized him, and that was it. But nobody really paid any attention to him. Only 27 people put money into his violin case. He made all of $32 during that time. And the Washington Post put a few reporters around the exit, and they would stop some of the people coming out, and they said, "Look, we're doing an article on commuting. We were wondering if we could call you later and interview you and ask you a few questions." And so they would call back some of the people and ask them if they'd seen anything unusual that morning. And most couldn't remember anything out of the ordinary. One or two mentioned the violin player, but they're used to seeing that kind of thing. And then when the journalist would tell them on the phone that they were listening to they passed by Joshua Bell and that he was playing a Stradivarius that cost $3.5 million, where of course they were astounded and probably a little chagrined for the missed opportunity that they had. And so in his article, Weingarten asks, if a great musician plays music and no one hears it, is he any good? Think about that. And then he went on to ask more questions. Is beauty measurable, or is it merely an opinion? Is it colored by the state of mind of the observer at the time? Is beauty a luxury? Is it largely irrelevant to the nitty-gritty of life? See, no one expected a famous and proficient violinist to be playing a $3.5 million Stradivarius outside the subway station that they traveled through all the time. They didn't expect him, so they weren't looking for him. They didn't recognize him. And since they didn't recognize him, they didn't hear him. Richard Dawkins is the author of The God Delusion. He's formerly professor of public understanding of science at Oxford University. He's one of these new breed of militant atheists who actively seek to dismantle Christianity. And some time ago, he had a debate. He debated John Lennox, who's professor of mathematics at Oxford University and at the Oxford Museum of Natural History. And they debated the existence of God. And Lennox is a Christian. And at one point, Dawkins says of Lennox, he believes that the creator of the universe, the God who devised the laws of physics, the laws of mathematics, the physical constants, who devised the parsecs of space, billions of light years of space, billions of years of time, that this genius of mathematics and physical scientists and science could not think of a better way to rid the world of science and to come to this little speck of cosmic dust and have himself tortured and executed so that he could forgive. That, Dawkins said, is profoundly unscientific. And not only is it unscientific, he says, it doesn't do justice to the grandeur of the universe. It's petty. It's small. It's pathetic. And that's the God, Dawkins says, that Christians believe in. God dying on a cross is petty and small and pathetic. And that's the point. Christ on the cross is the wrong place for God. It's like being blindsided outside a subway station on a Friday morning on Washington, D.C., on a hurry to get to work, and you pass by one of the most brilliant violinists in the world playing one of the most expensive violins in the world. You don't expect it, so you don't see it. And that's the way that the cross is. The cross is the place where people don't expect to see God in action. To the vast majority of people, it makes no sense. Because although we might believe in God, we don't expect to see Him hanging on a cross. And that's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 23, the Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. It doesn't make sense, and so people miss it. Now, Paul isn't randomly just picking out the Jews and the Greeks, because these are the people who would have read this letter because Corinth was a part of Greece and part of the Roman Empire. When Paul first came to Corinth, he began to meet with the Jewish community there to speak to them. There was a sizable Jewish community there, part of the Jewish diaspora that was spread all around the Mediterranean over the previous couple hundred years. And so there was a large community of Jews there in Corinth. And so Paul came there and he met with the Jews first. He began to speak in their synagogue, and eventually they got tired of him and rejected him and kicked him out. So then he began to speak to anybody who would listen to him, the people at large, the crowds at large that would gather at the city of Corinth. So he was speaking to Romans and Greeks, and Romans influenced by Greek philosophy. And so now he's writing this letter to the church at Corinth, the Christians in Corinth. And this is a church that's made up of both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And there's a lot of ethnic tension between the two groups. There's also a lot of class distinction going on in the church. The rich Christians treating the poor Christians poorly. And just like they did in the larger society, they were acting the same way in church that they did outside of church, like everybody else did. So Paul wrote this letter. And it's one of at least four letters that we know that he wrote to the church at Corinth. And he wrote this letter to deal with their mistreatment of each other, with their mistreatment of people who were different than them in their own church. And there are many ways that this mistreatment manifested itself. But let me just deal with two of them, because they're the ones that Paul brings up in this one section in 1 Corinthians. Being a Roman city in a Greek culture, the people of Corinth took great pride in wisdom. Wisdom was a big deal. And different wisdom teachers, itinerant wisdom teachers, would travel from city to city, and they would teach their particular brand of wisdom, of philosophy. And people would align themselves with one teacher or another. And then they'd start saying, you know, my teacher's better than your teacher. You know, my philosophy is better than your philosophy. There's a lot of competition going on between the different schools of Greek philosophy and among the disciples. And so the Christians in Corinth were bringing that same kind of thing into church. They were bringing that Corinthian Greek culture into church and creating divisions. You look at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians, and Paul brings this up. He says, some of you say, I belong to Apollos, speaking of one of Paul's fellow apostles that he's friends with, that he actually works with, and they're setting Apollos and Paul over against each other. Some of you say, I belong to Apollos, and some say, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Cephas, or some say, I belong to Christ. You know, treating the Savior of all as just one more teacher of wisdom among all the teachers of wisdom. So Paul had to nail them on this. He had to confront them with this behavior. And in the middle chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul deals with the issue of speaking in tongues, of using a private prayer language in public worship. And it wasn't just a matter, it wasn't even primarily a matter of orderly worship, although that's how Paul deals with it. But there's something deeper going on that he's really getting at. See, those who spoke in tongues thought that they were more spiritual than those who didn't speak in tongues. And these signs of wonder, which only an elite few could exercise, separated the church into the haves and the have-nots, those who had the prayer language and those who didn't. And that separation threatened the unity of the body. So this is what Paul is referring to in verses 22 and 23 when he says that the Jews demand signs. These are the kinds of signs of wonder that he's talking about. Jews demand signs, and Greeks desire wisdom. See, it's a stumbling block to those seeking signs, because the cross wasn't full of wisdom and wonder and power. The cross, as Paul says, is full of weakness. It's full of failure. And it's foolishness to those seeking wisdom, because a false Messiah A dead Messiah is a false Messiah, and there had been plenty of those all around. And the God who sent His Son to rescue His people, only to have that Son killed by the Romans, made no sense to anyone at all. A God who wasn't stronger than the Romans? That makes no sense. So Paul's dealing with both of these groups there in Corinth. Those who demanded signs of wonders and some who demanded this idea of wisdom. And we're rational people. We like to think rationally. Even the most people among us who don't think, we all do. It's part of our culture. We don't bury our brains. But Paul says the only problem with this is that if the Jews are looking for a flashbang miracle of dynamism and power, and the Greeks are looking for impressive wisdom and insights and ideas to point us back to God. But the real message, he says, that we have to offer is not about that stuff at all. It's about Christ and Him crucified. And he says, that's the only thing I sought to know among you, not signs of wonder. He said, I've got my prayer language. That's no big deal. And Paul says, I'm as wise as anybody, but that's no big deal either. I determined to know one thing among you, the foolishness of the message of Christ and Christ being crucified. So what in the world is happening? What's the wisdom of God in the cross that's foolishness to everyone else? Well, in 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul said that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Something was going on, Paul says, in Christ that was having the effect of reconciling the entire world to Himself. Now, one of the reasons that this is foolishness to the Greeks, and of course, one of the foundations of the founding fathers in our countries was Greek philosophy. So it's part of our culture as well. But one of the reasons this is foolishness to the Greeks is that they held a punitive definition of justice. Justice is when the appropriate penalty is served for a crime. So in Greek wisdom and Roman law, it's about crime and punishment. And this definition of justice makes both mercy and grace a form of injustice. Follow me here. People even today like to say that justice is giving people what they deserve, and that mercy is not giving people what they deserve, and grace is giving people what they don't deserve. So with both grace and mercy, people don't get what they deserve. In other words, people don't get justice. They don't get what they deserve in terms of punishment. And if that's how you define justice, then like I said, both grace and mercy are forms of not justice or injustice. And that creates a problem. When you say that the God of the Bible, the God of Jesus Christ, is a God of justice, but this God is also merciful, and He is also full of grace. Because what they hear is that you're saying that this God gives everybody what they deserve, and He doesn't give everybody what they deserve. That doesn't make sense. It's an internal contradiction. It's foolishness to the mind of the Greek. But in the Bible, justice isn't primarily about the right punishment for bad behavior and the right reward for good behavior. Justice is about the restoration of relationships. It's about reconciliation. It's about taking a family that is torn with strife and conflict and bitterness and unforgiveness, and making that family whole again, finding reconciliation, restoring the family to the way that it's supposed to be, with love at the center and everybody working together. And so in this definition of justice, mercy and grace aren't opposites of it. Mercy and grace are necessary components of justice. Forgiveness isn't given to someone because someone, anyone, has paid the appropriate penalty and suffered the necessary consequences. It's given because one chooses to give it. Because that's what's required for wholeness. Because that's what's required for reconciliation, for restoration, for things to be the way God intended them to be. See, the Christian message is all about reconciliation with God. Not because He is against us, but because we are against Him. Because in our sin, we are against God. We are opposed to the things of God. We're against His ways. We're against His will. We're against His plan for our lives. We're against His plan for the world. And so we are at odds with God. And His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness calls us home and is an open invitation for us to come home. The cross is God offering up on our behalf a sacrifice of forgiveness. Not because He needs a sacrifice in order to be reconciled to us, but because we need a sacrifice in order to be reconciled to Him. We need it. God offers us forgiveness. And the incarnation, the story of Jesus from the cradle to the cross, is God coming to us to give us the forgiveness that we so desperately need and so rarely seek. A couple of years ago, the head of a psychiatric hospital in Scotland was being interviewed on BBC Radio. And in the course of the interview, he said something very interesting. He said, "If my patients could be assured of forgiveness, half of them could go home tomorrow." One of the root causes of breakdown, he says, in people's lives is unresolved guilt. Newsweek magazine reported an American psychiatrist as saying that 95% of insanity in the U.S. has its roots in the refusal of people to accept forgiveness, to accept their own forgiveness. It's what we so desperately need and have such a hard time receiving. I don't know about the figure of 95%, but if 95% of insanity has its roots in the refusal of people to accept forgiveness, the other 5% has to be in the refusal to give it. I'm not a psychiatrist, but I'm pretty sure that not all mental illness can be traced back to forgiveness, either given or received. But I can promise you that almost all spiritual sickness can be traced back to unforgiveness, either given or received. And in Jesus, God offers us this forgiveness. And He offers it to us freely, no charge. Jesus paid it all, right? And that may not make sense to you, and if it doesn't, it's because you've been trained to think like a Greek. We have to learn to think biblically in this regard. God offers you forgiveness absolutely for free. And you'd be a fool to reject it. You'd be a fool not to accept it. He offers you a relationship that will last for all of eternity. And it's foolish to question it. And if you need a sign, if you need a demonstration of power, well, He already gave one. There's only one that you need. It's an empty tomb. The Jesus who died on a cross rose again, and lives even now, demonstrating that love freely given is more powerful than sin and death. And that's all the sign anyone can need. And if you can't accept that sign, there's nothing else that can be done. You just have to trust and believe that God in Jesus Christ is reconciling you to Himself. And because you are forgiven with Him, He then calls on you to be reconciled with your brothers and sisters, both in Christ and in the world. Let's bow for a word of prayer. And just think about that concept. That God in His grace and His mercy and yes, in His justice offers you forgiveness. And there's nothing you need to do to get it. You don't have to earn it. You can't earn it. How can you earn something that's offered right in front of you? The only thing you can do is accept it. That forgiveness was paid for the great price, the price of Christ's death. It's offered freely to you. To not only receive it, but to live in it. To let it be the energy that fuels your life. So then you can then turn around and offer that same unconditional love, that grace and mercy and restorative justice to others in your life who so desperately need the healing power of forgiveness and yet struggle to get it, to receive it, and to give it. Father, thank You for Your great mercy, Your great power. Thank You, Father, that Your wisdom is wiser than the wisest human. For You knew what it would take, O Lord. Every effort that we've made to try to deal with sin, to try to deal with wrongdoing, just seems to perpetuate it. Just seems to make it worse, to harden us rather than soften us. And yet we still pursue. We still pursue the ways that have proven themselves over the millennia to just not work, and yet we do it again and again and again, and that's the definition of insanity. So, Lord, help us to put aside our wisdom and accept the foolishness of the cross and to see that in Your economy it's actually the wisest thing that's ever been done. Speak to our hearts, O Lord, in this time of commitment and decision. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and turn to number 210, which is My Jesus, I Love Thee.